Now, with that said, we resume our study. And what we've been taking a look at are the problems associated with those who are not in the royal family. And there are some things that we were looking at. In fact, we were noting some things about Jesus Christ, as a matter of fact, when we left our study off last evening. We noted that Christ, being undiminished deity, could not experience physical death as God. Well, that's obvious that he could not do that. Also, though, being impeccable humanity, he could not experience physical death as a man. He was absolutely perfect. You go back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eshah, and there you learn that they were absolute perfection. And there were no rules and regulations about their behavior except for the fruit on the forbidden tree. And as a result of the fact they stayed away from it for a while, they had a perfect body with perfect life and a perfect environment. And so they did not have any reason to fear physical death, because had they not eaten that forbidden fruit, they would be alive today. They could be thousands of years old and still functioning in the Garden of Eden. But they did not stay righteous. They did eat the fruit, and then ultimately they died. The doubling of the verb muth at the end of the verse 6 of Genesis 3, and when you get dying, you will surely die, that is when that went into play. Dying, you will surely die is 217, 127, that kind of thing in Genesis. What it's saying, don't eat the fruit. If you do, you're going to die. But there's a doubling of muth there, and it means when you sin, then you're going to die spiritually, with the result that you will ultimately die physically. So when they ate the fruit, they didn't die, but they did die spiritually, and they therefore created this sinful nature problem. And so ultimately they did die. The thing about Christ, though, is his body was perfect as Adam's. He was the last Adam. So there's no reason for him to die physically. He had to take his own life. People have said, I've heard them say it, that the Jews killed Christ. And others say, well, the Romans killed Christ. Nobody killed him. He was in perfect health, although he was beaten to smithereens and had a tough time and a very horrible day. He did not die because of his wounds or his beatings or the fact that the Jews and the Romans put him on a cross. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and dismissed his spirit. That's how he died. So it's important to understand that. And so possessing no old sin nature, physical death was a moot issue for him. Consequently, he was qualified to be a mediator between God and man, and that was the subject we were on when time caught us last evening. We continue now with these further points on this idea. Being completely innocent of any wrongdoing, he voluntarily offered himself as an expiatory sacrifice. And so his perfection and his humanity and his deity qualified him to be our substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. That's because of his mediatorship. As a mediator, he was equal with God because he was deity, was equal with man because he was true humanity, but without a sinful nature. And since man's problem was spiritual death and separation from God, then Christ must experience this in our place in order for us to be reconciled to God. Now, I was quizzed the other day by someone, and I don't remember who it was, but they asked the question that when Christ was separated from the Father during those 3 hours on the cross, did he lose his human spirit? And I thought about that and did not want to comment at the time because I wanted to think through it. And so here is what I would like to offer as an answer to that question. Loss of the human spirit for Adam and Eve was caused by their personal sins. Their subsequent faith in Christ resulted in the human spirit being restored, and this is called theologically as regeneration. Christ was identified with mankind's personal sins on the cross, but he did not commit them, and therefore he did not lose his human spirit. The only thing that he lost was fellowship with God. And that fellowship was a 3-hour process during which he was judged for the sins of the human race. And this spiritual death, therefore, is what ratifies a new covenant between God and man. The ritual plan which pointed to the cross is now superficial and anachronistic. We spoke of the ritual plan last evening. That's what the Jews lived under. They had to perform rituals, and it was done at the tabernacle or the temple. And there was a system involved with it that appealed to a lunar calendar. The priesthood had to keep up with that and warn everybody of the approaching festivals and feast days and so on. And these rituals were designed to teach Bible doctrine and to reveal the Messiah as the Savior of Israel. And so these kinds of things are part of the ritual plan. It's anachronistic now. It's out of place to have ritual. This is not a ritual plan that we have in the church age. It is a power plan. The power plan is related to the power of the Holy Spirit plus the power of the Word of God as it is appropriated in the soul of the believer. And so now we have the power plan. That's what's operational. And Hebrews 9:15 calls it the new covenant. And with that new covenant comes the conveyance of our eternal heritage. We have an eternal heritage that is imputed to us at the moment of our spiritual birth. The moment you believe in Christ, you have an eternal heritage. It's made up of a number of things. We won't note them all, but we have to address it generally. The word in that text is having been called. It's the perfect passive participle of the verb kaleo, and it refers to election. So election is the issue. Let's go back to Hebrews 9:15 and note how it reads. By means of a new covenant, that's the power plan of God. He, meaning Christ, is mediator. In order that they, having been called, that's your election, kaleo, in order that having been called, they might receive into their possession the promise of the eternal heritage. And so we're going to systematically take a look at some of the key words in that verse as we move along this evening. The first one we notice, kaleo, is translated called, and it has to do with the election. It's the act of God that transforms us into spiritual aristocrats. But when did this election occur becomes the issue. So I want to take you to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And there we're going to see that omniscience is involved in this entire process, that there are escrow blessings and there's election of the elect, as it were, that's each of us, in eternity past. So let's take a look at Ephesians 1, 3, and 4 and note some key aspects of the grammar that is found there. Ephesians 1, 3 reads this way. Worthy of praise is God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, excuse me, I've got a frog in my throat. The word who refers back to Jesus Christ. So he is the first party or the grantor of what we're going to see as an escrow blessing. It says, worthy of praise is God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. So that's the first thing on the agenda. The first thing he does is bless us. And we must note there that this is the aorist active participle of the verb eulogeo, the creation of an escrow account for every elect individual. And we're going to notice, we go through the verse, the passage actually, that this occurred in eternity past. So one of the things, the first thing actually that was done for the elect is to receive blessings from God. And it's an escrow account that we'll note as we move through it. Who has blessed us, meaning believers, the second party in this escrow grant. We're the grantees. And Jesus Christ, of course, is the one that's going to be the depositary. The grantor, obviously, is God the Father. So he grants to us this escrow account. So let's take a look at it again. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, the contents of the escrow. Now, where is the escrow becomes the question. Well, all of this was done in eternity past. So the place where the escrow account is kept is in heavenly places. That's the depository. It's like a bank. If you have money in a bank, you make a deposit. So the bank is the depository, and the escrow officer in that bank, the person you deal with, is the depositary. So the contents of the escrow is in heaven. And it says, in Christ, he's the third party, the escrow officer, or the depositary. So in eternity past, these blessings were provided each person within the elect of God blessings. And we call them escrow because an escrow account has attached to it provisions for conveyance. And we'll take that up in a moment. Now we move to Ephesians 1:4. Since he himself has elected us. Now that is the main verb. It's eklego there. That's the verb for election in this passage. And you'll note at the bottom that the aorist active participle precedes the action of the main verb. Well, what is the aorist actual active participle? Well, it is the verb has blessed you, legeo. So he blessed us before he elected us. That's what we find out from this passage. And that's very important to note because omniscience is the issue in understanding this. In eternity past, God from his omniscience, as was then and as is now, is not limited by tenses. The future for him is perspicuous to him as is the past. And so he was able to look into human history even before human history began and observe every thought, decision, and action of every person who ever lived. And in doing so, he was able to pinpoint each and every individual over the course of human history who would place their faith alone in Christ alone, and thus recognizing them as those who responded to his gospel message and the work of Christ on the cross. With his omniscience, even before the human race was created, he was able to look forward into our history and therefore note each and every act of faith salvation for each and every individual that did so. Those became the elect. Now, there is an organization that likes to say that the elect are those that God picked out in eternity past to be saved, and that all the rest are left reprobate, ignoring human free will. There's an entire denomination based on that concept. And that concept, therefore, I have observed, leads to a great deal of cockiness on their part. They believe that they're among the elect, that they're the ones that were saved by God in eternity past. All the rest are reprobate, and if you don't believe that, then you are reprobate. There is no grace involved in that concept, and therefore they're left wanting, in my opinion. But then they get to do what they want to do because that's called free exercise and we're good with that. So we have eklego, he has elected, that's the main verb, and the aorist active participle of blessing us precedes the action of the main verb of election. Has elected us in him before the beginning of the world. Well, that would be the creation act in Genesis 1:1, so that tells us all of this occurred in eternity past. And we should be holy and blameless in his presence. So those two verses there give us a breakdown of the blessings that come to us at the moment of our salvation. We have these blessings, escrow blessings, but they are not imputed to us. They're held in escrow, and Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. How is it that they are conveyed? They're conveyed because of spiritual growth. You grow in grace. You inculcate into your souls the thinking of God. You begin to utilize that information in your decision-making and problem-solving. You use that information to make decisions which broaden your future options. And as a result of that, you arrive at a level of spiritual maturity. That gives you the capacity for the escrow blessings in time that were imputed in eternity past. And so they're conveyed to you in time. And when that occurs, it means that when you are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, you'll receive your eternal escrow. And that will include a number of things that we've observed fairly recently in 2010 called the Nike Awards. There are seven of them in a number of paragraphs, and we'll note a few of them tonight quite possibly. So election is the act of God that transforms us into spiritual aristocrats. Not only are we aristocrats simply by faith in Christ, as we move forward in the plan of God and acquire doctrine in our souls and utilize it in our lives, then we get closer and closer to the phenomenal aspects of the escrow account being conveyed to us. And so the equal privilege of election is the universal priesthood of the believer. Each of us is a royal priest. The equal opportunity of election is the divine guarantee of logistical grace support for our spiritual aristocracy. He keeps us alive so that we can grow in grace and get to the level of spiritual maturity so that what He has blessed us with can be conveyed to us personally. And therefore, this is a motivation for continued advance in the plan of God. Now, going back to our verse, so that we can be constantly reminded of where we are in the text. By means of a new covenant, Christ is mediator in order that they, having been called, having been elected, might receive into their possession the promise of the eternal heritage. And so we've been taking a look at Kaleo. We have here an intensive perfect. Action is completed, but emphasizes the existing results. Now, through faith in Christ, we appropriate our election in a completed action in time. And therefore, it's faith alone and Christ alone is what appropriates this. It was recognized by God in eternity past, but it becomes effective in time at the moment we believe in Christ. Now, God knew you would do that, and He kept you alive until you got to that moment, and you said, yes, I believe that. And therefore, the election that was observed in eternity past becomes a reality in time. The problem in saying that the election occurred in eternity past is that you're already elected when you're born. But the Bible says you're condemned when you're born. So that's a problem for me right there, the logic behind it. The election occurred in eternity past through the omniscience of God, recognizing the fact you would believe. But it doesn't become operational until you pull that volitional trigger in time. And then, of course, He knew all of these things, and therefore the election becomes absolutely applicable to you. The intensive perfect emphasizes the results of that completed action. We are in the plan of God at the moment we believe in Christ. We're members of the royal family of God, and we are members of the universal priesthood. So already you can see there are a number of things that identify our heritage that is completely different from the unbeliever. They can prattle, they're blue in the face, and it never gets past the ceiling. I remember there was a guy that headed up the Southern Baptist Convention many years ago. They had their wing ding down in Dallas. And he made the comment, and he was not being rude. He was just telling the truth, and it was an evangelistic context. We need to reach out to our Jewish friends. For even they, when they pray, it doesn't get past the ceiling. That's not what he said, but that's what he meant. Well, that got out to the hinterlands, and everybody got all waxed about the fact that Jewish prayers were not answered by God. Well, it was the truth, but the Jews didn't want to hear that. And I guess if a Jew's listening to me tonight, they've cut off the computer. But nevertheless, that's not my problem. It's their problem. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter if you're a person of earthly aristocracy or hoi polloi. If you don't believe in Christ, forget about praying. So the passive voice, the believer receives the action of the verb by being placed into the plan of God. So we are in the plan, the unbeliever is not. We are royal priests. We have access to the throne of God in prayer. There's a whole book over there on how to pray if you don't know how. But there's a process and procedure for addressing the Father. And you may pray until your heart's content. Paul said pray without ceasing, so you can even take up that particular assignment. And so the participle here is circumstantial based on volition. Now next is the main verb, the aorist active subjunctive of lambano. Lambano means to receive or to take in one's possession. I guess I can do this for you since we don't have notes anymore. That's L-A-M-B-A-N-O, lambano. And lambano here means to receive or to take into one's possession. It's an aorist tense, and it views the action in its entirety, but it emphasizes the existing results that we possess the promise of an eternal heritage, which is what comes up next. And the object of the promise is identified by the genitive of description from the noun kleronomia. And kleronomia means inheritance, possessions, or heritage. Inheritance is a way that is generally used to translate in the New Testament. In the context here and in the context of our study, I would like to use the word heritage here. For you, therefore, become the recipient of a heritage. a heritage that is not only an inheritance, but it defines all of the things that are associated with being in the royal family of God. You have a heritage that is in heaven, and you are a citizen of that heavenly community. And there is a subtle distinction, therefore, in the meaning between inheritance and heritage, which I've chosen to emphasize in this translation. Inheritance applies to that which passes from parents to children. You can inherit from your parents, such as property or wealth, even traits of character. Heritage carries the same idea, but it adds the concept of the spiritual status into which the person is born. And therefore, you're born spiritually into a status and an environment. And that is the heavenly community and the royal family of God. That is heritage. And so we need to take a look at that, and we'll do that in a minute. Our kleronomia includes more than the things which are passed down to us from God. It also includes a status as well. Royal aristocracy, family of God. In other words, it's a status. You have many things that are imputed at the moment of salvation. That's your inheritance. But there's also a status that goes with that. You are royal family. You are a person of royal aristocracy. Now, I introduced our study here a few days ago by giving you dictionary definitions of words that describe people who are in the upper class. Take England, for example. They have a class system over there. And in England, you have folks who are the aristocrats, and then you have the commoners. Rome had these, the patricians and the plebes, and went through some of that. So there was a class system, and if you were a plebe, you were not going to be a patrician. You just get that through your head. That's who you are. That's your destiny. And you're not going to inherit anything. And it turns out to be there's an exception to that, which we'll note. In England, apparently, if the crown, or those who are in line for the crown, marry a commoner, then they have to figure out how that's going to work with the spawn. And so that lady that... what's his name? William is just married. They had to go way back into the files to try and find out if she had a drop of blood related to anybody in aristocracy. And I guess they found a drop or two because they conjured up a coat of arms for her. A coat of arms, by the way, is for an individual. You can go to somebody's home and they've got the name's Johnson. And so up on the wall is the Johnson coat of arms, as if that's theirs. Families do not have coats of arms. Individuals do. Now, within a single family, the coat of arms is very similar from one person to the next, but there's some difference in each coat. And so understand that if you, Johnson, or I don't know, what's another name, Smith and Jones, and you've got a coat of arms up on the wall, and you claim that's the family crest, it's not. There is no family crest. Each coat of arms is different, and it's assigned to an individual. And so we have a coat of arms assigned to us. That's in the Nike Awards, and we've observed that. And I think we'll even note it this evening, maybe on Sunday. But when we note all of this, we need to get to another passage. The combination of both aristocracy and possessions contained within our kleronomia can be seen in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. And here, let me note the first verse. Let's note verse 15. For you have not received again a life of slavery. Okay, we're talking about a person who has believed in Christ as Savior. So what Paul is saying here in chapter 8, you've not received again a life of slavery. Well, the life of slavery was before salvation. You were in slavery to your sin nature. It called the shots. You know, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, the sin nature is not controlling your soul. It's not controlling your thoughts, your decision making, and your actions. But when you're an unbeliever, that's all it does. Everybody's under the tyranny of their sinful nature prior to salvation. That gives you some idea of why people act the way they do. They're always out of fellowship because they've never been in it. And so the unbeliever is living in tyranny. And they have lust patterns and they have trends and they begin to facilitate those at very early ages. And when they achieve adulthood, then that defines them. The character traits, the behavior patterns, the lifestyle, that's who they are because that's how they think. Now, they may have great establishment viewpoint. A lot of unbelievers do, quite obviously. But also, they're guided and directed by a thought process that is evaluated within their own souls under the aegis of sinful direction. And so they have favorite sins that they do. And when a person believes in Christ, and we're going to see a passage that will point this out probably on Sunday, when a person believes in Christ, they do have eternal life, and they have been saved from the lake of fire. That's a fact. But what doctrine do they know that they can depend upon to begin changing and refurbishing their soul? Other than that, nothing. They still have the same inventory they had a minute before, and nothing has changed any of that thinking. Now, how do they change this? The Holy Spirit will teach them the power of the Word of God if they will avail themselves to the teaching of it. They don't just automatically begin to think like Christ. So they've got to dig into the Word, and you do that in a church, and you get into serious Bible studies that avail to the individual, if they're interested, all of the details necessary to grow in grace. And it is a process, and it takes time. Therefore, interest is required, as well as the dedication to keep plugging away. And when you look at Romans 8:15, it's saying you're out from under that slavery. For you have not received again a life of slavery for the purpose of fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption by whom we keep shouting, Abba, my Father. And that is something that has to do with Roman adoption. We'll need to take a look at some things now in order to amplify this. Here's what I want you to see. Problem-solving devices and the spiritual advance. We're all born physically, and when we're born physically, we have Adam's original sin imputed to us, and the old sin nature, therefore, is fired up and active. And you recognize that it certainly is present in your child at about age 2. So you have physical birth, and you are, at that moment, condemned. Then you live X amount of months, years, whatever. Usually around age 12, the brain and all the neurons are in place. The synapses are working. You can take in and you can understand abstract thought. And so the gospel, which is an abstract concept, can be understood, and therefore you can respond with positive volition to it and therefore achieve salvation. Now, it varies with individuals. I'm not here to say if you're not 12 years old, you can't be saved. But we do know from the neurologist that around age 12, all the neurons are working. So that's a good place to be confident if your child says, yes, I believe in Christ for salvation, that they actually understand this. So you have point Y here, which is salvation. Now, note the blue line that more or less is shaped like an S. Note how it's a flat line for a while. That's where an individual is processing new information incoming to the soul under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is being compared to what he already knows from the cosmic system, from his life as an unbeliever. And therefore, there's no context. There absolutely is no frame of reference. So a vocabulary has to be taken in. And you have to get down to putting things together and get them in context. And it takes a little while, but then spiritual growth begins to occur. Now, in spiritual childhood, there are some basic problem-solving devices that keep you going and keep you plugging away in the Spirit. The rebound technique is imperative. Constantly confess your sins, and God will cleanse you of that and all unrighteousness. Use the faith rest technique, and as you use, the filling of the Holy Spirit obviously occurs after rebound. And then you use the faith rest technique, and what that does is instruct you to claim promises. You usually find those in verses, sometimes in passages, but usually in verses. And these passages that show promises give you encouragement and direction that God's taking care of you and there are things that He will do for you in prayer and so on. So faith rest is very important, and it comes in three stages. You have to claim it, then you have to use your rationales and the doctrine you know, and then stand on it and forget about it and quit going back to fear. Once you claim the promise, once you rationalize it through the doctrine you know, then you have a doctrinal conclusion. In essence, God will take care of this. Well, that's the faith rest technique. And then once you accumulate more and more doctrine in your soul in this process, you move to spiritual adolescence. And that's problem-solving devices 4 through 6. First of all, you have to have grace orientation. People who come in to Christianity 99 times out of 100 do not have grace orientation. So many people believe that salvation is based on works. If God loves you, it's going to require works. So if you've done something real bad, to get over that, it's going to require works and so on. And so the works orientation has to be suppressed. And in spiritual adolescence, you begin to understand what grace is all about. God loves us. Christ was judged for our sins, rebound, forgives us of those sins. We're filled with the Spirit, and we move on in our spiritual life. You can't go back and relive every sin you've ever committed. It draws you down. It puts you in a negative state of mind, and it gets you to thinking that there's something I've done that God's not going to forgive me for. That is arrogance. You have not committed any sin that God will not forgive you for and that Christ did not die for. And so this grace orientation and then doctrinal orientation is when you orient not to promises or verses primarily, but to doctrines. And therefore the neurons in your brain are clicking and firing. And rather than a doctrine or two, you're now putting together associations of two or three doctrines and bringing them together in order to rationalize and understand where you are and what you need to do. This ultimately takes you to a personal sense of destiny. You learn from the Word of God that you're aristocracy, that you have a heritage, that you have possessions that no one else possesses. You have them in time, and you have them in eternity. You know that when you die, you are going to go to heaven. You know when you get to heaven, what is going to happen there. This gives you great confidence and courage regardless of what the world presents to you. That is a personal sense of your destiny, both in time and in eternity. This moves you into spiritual adulthood and problem-solving devices 7 through 9. First of all, this personal love for God. You should have accumulated enough doctrine by this point to where you realize that you are in God's plan and God's system and in God's family. And you are His child, and He is taking care of you. He is sustaining you. He is protecting you. Now, go back to your family. This is why family is so important. When there are fractured families, the concept of God the Father is not a very pretty sounding term. I've talked to Quentin Swofford back when he was down at Glen Haven Youth Ranch, and he said they had trouble with some children that came to that ranch when they spoke of God the Father because their father was a tyrant in many ways. And therefore, the father concept is something they didn't want to deal with. And so when you have a family, a legitimate family, a mama and a daddy and children in the organized humility of the home who are raising the child in ways that introduce them to establishment concepts and then biblical concepts, and therefore there's order in the home, there are do's and don'ts, but it's all taught and then enforced in love, then you wind up at some point in the child's life respecting and honoring the father. And that is what you have by the time you get to problem-solving device number 7. You have seen Him in action in your life. You know that He's taking care of you. He's providing for you. He's protecting you. All of these things because of His unconditional, unwavering, undying love for you. And you're in His family, and you can absolutely count on that and trust in that. So when that occurs, then you can reflect outwardly to others what do we call unconditional love. You cannot love your fellow man until you get to the point of loving God first. And then you understand that your fellow believer is loved by God regardless of whether you like them, regardless of their unfortunate personality, regardless of what they've done or said to you. They're still in the plan of God. They still have rebound available to him, to them. They have doctrine available to them that can correct whatever erroneous thought processes they have. You have to take yourself out of the equation. You cannot judge people. You can discern that they're off track and pray for them. But your job is not to judge. That is assigned only to Christ. And when you get to that point to where you don't have mental attitude sins, verbal or otherwise, directed toward a fellow believer, then you've got and nailed down unconditional love. You leave them alone and let God take care of it. So that is the spiritual adulthood area there. And believe me, if you can get other people out of your life, out of your soul, out of your thought process, out of your area of judgment, and leave them alone, understanding they're members of the same royal family in which you are a member, they're loved by God to the same degree that you are, then that simmers you down with regard of people that get on your nerves and under your skin. Then you've got unconditional love down. And that doesn't happen until you get personal love for God and understand who and what He is and experience it in your life. Then it makes you happy. Now you're happy because you don't have to worry about judging other people, running around telling people Fred Jones did this, Fred Jones did that. My wife said that. My husband's a lowlife and all of that business. In fact, this would resolve most of the divorces in this country. That's a stretch, I realize, but it would help. And we are calling this ninth problem-solving device the copacetic spiritual life. So if you share the happiness of God, then you're occupied with Christ. And that puts you in as a spiritual winner, and that's the imputation of the temporal escrow. So, Romans 8:15, for you have not received again a life of slavery, meaning to the sin nature, for the purpose of fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption by whom we keep shouting, Abba, my Father. Now let's note verse 16. The Holy Spirit testifies together with our human spirit that we are children of God. Got that? Royal family. Aristocracy. Now, if we are children, first class condition, and we are also heirs. On the one hand, heirs of God. Now, if you're heir, what does that mean? It means you receive from Him whatever inheritance He's got ready for you. This is the heavenly polytuma environment. This means that you are heirs of God and, on the other hand, joint heirs with Christ. Whatever Christ has, you've got. This is top circle assets. I wish I'd brought that diagram. But, you know, you're in the bottom circle, and that's filling of the Holy Spirit, and then you sin. Through negative volition, you produce sin. It puts you out here in darkness. This is you out here on the dark side. And then 1 John 1:9 puts you back in. And so it's a back and forth deal here. But when you believe in Christ, you are put into the top circle. That means that you are in Christ. And therefore, this is what's called current positional truth, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, if you're baptized into Christ, then you share with Him quite a number of things that He possesses in His human inheritance. And we've got a diagram that shows that. So this gives you encouragement. You're in Christ. How many times is in Christos found in Scripture? Not every time is it referring to the top circle, but many times it is. If you are in Christ, then you have whatever He possesses. And that's the joint heir concept that you see in verse 17. And so the word for heir is kleronomos, and it means inheritor or recipient of the possessions. And so the word for joint heir is sou kleronomos. And I want to put that word on the board. It may take more room than we've got. It's got a lot of letters here, so make sure I don't miss any. So it's soon kleronomos. That's S-U-N, gamma in front of a K becomes an N. K-L-E-R-O-N-O-M-O-S. Accent on that omicron there. Soon clay renamus. Now what is that? That's joint air. And so this means together right here, and this means air. So your heirs together, or joint heirs. It means, therefore, joint recipient of the possessions. And the possessions include both those things that are inherited as well as the aristocracy which is acquired. Trying to give you the idea from human systems of upper class. If you watch Downton Abbey, then you see the class system being displayed in that series. You have the upper class, the aristocracy. They run the Downton Abbey. And then they have the hired help. And they're down below. They're called the downstairs crew. They, therefore, are commoners, the lower class. And they're the hired help. And although they coordinate with each other, they each know their place. And the commoners are not going to be aristocracy. Aristocracy are not going to be commoners unless there's a wedding. And one of those girls married the butler or the chauffeur. And so suddenly, he is married to a woman who has aristocracy. And so you shift back and forth due to marriage, but generally speaking, it's not so. You just can't decide one day you're going to be aristocracy and announce that to everybody. It has to be a process. In this system that we're in, you are either in the plan of God, you're either in heavenly polytuma, a citizen of it, or you're not. You're either a believer in Christ or you're an unbeliever. And you can't jockey back and forth at your will. Therefore, unbelievers will continue to be hoi polloi. Now, I say that because there are a great many honorable people who are unbelievers. There's no question of that. They're authority-oriented. They're establishment-oriented. I'm not trying in any way in these illustrations to besmirch the character of some who are unbelievers. But when it comes to God's family and the future that we possess, these people ultimately will be assigned to hoi polloi status in the lake of fire. So keep that in mind. So, the possessions include both things that are inherited as well as aristocracy which is acquired. Now, the contents of our royal heritage, this is mentioned in several passages, so we'll take up some of them. First of all, there's salvation. Soteria is the word for salvation, and in Hebrews 1:14, we see this. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit, kleronomia, salvation, and those who will receive the salvation of their heritage? Those who receive salvation inherit immediately. Now let's note grace, which is charis. 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of eternal life. Okay, so look what we've got here. We've got a married couple. They are both believers, both aristocracy. But there's a system of authority that God has established where in the corporate relationship that occurs in a Christian marriage, the husband heads the corporation. Now, what that means is he's responsible for what goes on within that association or that corporation. Now, the wife can make decisions, and he can allow her to do so, but if things go haywire, he's responsible. So it comes right up the line, goes right to the head of the organization, and that's the husband. So the husband, therefore, has to manage the household. He doesn't do it out of tyranny. He does it under the guidance of the Word of God, instructs the wife and ultimately the children of what the divine policies are, and we must go by these in order to be honoring to the Lord. And so that's the concept of grace. This is grace orientation. And if a person like a wife or a child doesn't understand the policy, it has to be explained. Grace has to be behind that. There's no reason to swap slobber. Just say, look, this is the policy. Here's the passage. We're under obligation before the Lord to do it this way. So let's all come together here and see if we can't get this done. Children are going to buck this system, and sometimes wives do, but patience is a virtue. The next is eternal. Did I read that verse? Let's see. Husbands, in the same way, be considered as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, which means that they do not head the organization, and as heirs with you, they are in the same royal family, of the gracious gift of eternal life. And then eternal life becomes one of these things. This is aionion plus zoe, which taken together is eternal life. Titus 3:7. Having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the confidence of eternal life. That is eternal security when you understand that when you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. The word eternal is operative there in the sense that what is eternal has no end. And so there's nothing you can do to lose what is eternal. So there is no sin that will cause you to lose your salvation, for example. Imputation of plus R, by the way, is what results in justification. Next, we have the resurrection body and the kingdom. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. I declare to you, fellow believers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable, that's the unbeliever in physical body, inherit the imperishable, which is the resurrection body. They will go back to the dust, and there will be a resurrection for them. It's called the second resurrection that occurs post-destruction of the universe, noted in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and following. And as those in torments are assembled for the great white throne judgment that will take place beginning in Revelation 20, verse 11. And so that's what's going on here. You won't have a resurrection body that we possess that takes us into the eternal future at the rapture of the church, but rather you will have a body of some description, and that body will have nerve endings, because we do know that once you are then ultimately sentenced to incarceration in the lake of fire, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so there's going to be a great depression for failure to believe in Christ, and the gnashing of teeth indicates pain. Eternal security comes next, 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5. We have an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and will not fade away. Well, that inheritance is in the escrow. The inheritance is in your position in the royal family, your heritage that is in the heavenly polituma. And therefore, it will not fade away, but it is reserved in heaven for you. Then verse 5, who are guarded by the power of God through doctrine, resulting in a deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. And so that's very important. We have that eternal future. Now the eternal state is noted in Revelation chapter 21. This is for us to understand that will occur. This is the new heavens and the new earth after the millennial kingdom is over and a brief uprising by Lucifer and his minions. The Lord will put that down post haste, and then there will be the destruction of planet earth and the universe. Then after the great white throne judgment is carried out and the sentence is carried out, then you have the new heavens and the new earth. And this takes us to Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were blown away. Well, that takes you to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. It reads this way. But the day of the Lord, meaning the destruction of the first earth, will come like a thief, in which the universe will disappear with a sudden roar, and the elements will be dissolved with intense heat. That's an expanded translation of that verse. I would like to suggest that since God never makes messes, that explosion will be thermonuclear, and it will be nuclear fission, not fusion. Therefore, it will be clean. And both the earth and its works will be burned up, and there was no longer any sea. Now, that's verse 21. Then we move on to verse 2. We'll note first of all the first concept here. Then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, it says it's descending out of heaven, so therefore we must grasp the concept that it descends out of heaven, then it's in space, and therefore it is going to position itself above the earth as the moon presently does. And so this new Jerusalem is going to be a satellite city. Now, hang on to that for a minute, because we need to go to other verses in order to help you grasp this. Revelation 3:12 uses the very same Greek words translated descending out of heaven from God. And so you also have Revelation 3:12. I've just noted Revelation 21:2 compared with Revelation 21:10 and 24. Let's take Revelation 3:12. There are three things noted. This is among the Nike Awards. And we have achievements in the angelic conflict permanently engraved on a stela in the millennial temple. That's part of Nike number 6. Second paragraph, a grant of a coat of arms embroidered on the uniform of glory. And then paragraph 3, entree into the New Jerusalem. You have to have a passport to get there, but you will be allowed in as a part of your Nike Awards. So let's take a look at Revelation 3:12, and I'll give you an expanded translation here as we go along. The winner, that's tona konti in the Greek, meaning the person who has been a victorious believer in time and therefore has moved forward through all of the testings and challenges to superior status of the mature believer. So that's who the winner is. The winner, I will make him a stela. That's eternal documentation of the winner's invisible achievements in time. And that's logged in heaven. And it will be permanently on display in the, let's call it the library that's there. The winner will make him a stela in the temple of God. That would be the historical records department at the temple. Furthermore, he will not even vanish from history because of these achievements. Also, I will blazon on his uniform of glory a grant of coat of arms. The following charges will appear upon it. Heraldic devices placed on the field of arms is what the concept here. The title of my God is the first one, a gold sovereign crown charged to a field of blue. The name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from the immediate source of heaven, from the ultimate source of my God, and symbolizing that a green tree of life charged to a field of gold. Also, my new name, that's a golden lion rampant, double-tailed with a sovereign's crown on his head and an iron scepter in his right forepaw, charged to a field of red. If you wonder what that's all about, that's in the Nike study, and you can get that online. But we took each of the Nike Awards individually, and then we began to develop precisely what they were, and it turns out there are 7 of them in about 13 paragraphs. What's being mentioned here about the New Jerusalem is a part of the coat of arms that you will have as a winner in the eternal future. And it says here in Revelation 3:12 that that is going to be a part of your heritage. And so it's that the New Jerusalem charge to your coat of arms is what's mentioned here. And we're establishing the fact it is a satellite city. The New Jerusalem ascending out of heaven is in Revelation 21:2, and in Revelation 3:12, you have the term descending out of heaven from God. Then you also have Revelation 21:10. The angel carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And also in verse 24, the nations will walk by its light. So it will serve as a satellite that orbits the earth, and only the privileged few are available to go in there. You have to have a passport to go. That's part of your escrow, by the way. And then verse 2 goes on to conclude, having been prepared as a bride, has been made beautiful for her husband. Verse 3, then I heard a great voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. A note here refers to Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory in the eternal state. A great voice from the throne saying, this is in the temple, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. That tabernacle is Jesus Christ in his Shekinah glory. And then verse 3 continues, and he will tabernacle with us, meaning that he will be on this new planet, this new earth. He will tabernacle with us. They shall be his people. Consequently, God himself shall be with them. There is a note here. Here we see mentioned the first citizen of the eternal state is Jesus Christ, followed by the citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And then there will be the removal of all suffering in the eternal state. And he shall abolish all suffering, whether it's law of volitional responsibility. There's no old sin natures there. Therefore, there's no divine discipline. There is no providential preventive suffering, no momentum testing, no evidence testing. And he shall abolish all suffering. Furthermore, physical death shall no longer exist. Neither shall there be any longer mental anguish, nor crying, nor physical pain, because the old order of things has passed away. And then in verse 5, then he, meaning Christ, that was sitting on the throne, said to me, the Apostle John, behold, I am making all things new. Then he continued, write, these doctrines are accurate, dependable, and true. Verse 6, the first citizen of the eternal state. Verse 7, the citizens of the eternal state. Let's note them quickly, and we'll stop at verse 7. Then he said to me, it has been accomplished. In other words, the angelic conflict is now finished. I am Alpha, meaning deity, eternity past, and Omega, hypostatic union, eternity future. The beginning, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity in eternity past, and the end, Jesus Christ is the one who terminates human history. I will give without cost to him who thirsts, that salvation, from the spring of the water of life, that's eternal salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. Verse 7, now the citizens of the eternal state, we have here ha nikao, refers back to the phrase in verse 3, they will be his people, which refers to all believers in the eternal state. In Revelation 2 and 3, the term to nikonti refers to the winner, the believers who reach spiritual maturity and receive the imputation of escrow blessings at the judgment seat of Christ. And in order to emphasize the difference, you have ha nikao, translated he who overcomes. And this use is seen in 1 John 5:4. And we'll use the word overcomes in this passage so you can see the context. Whoever has been born from God overcomes the cosmic system. And this is the victory which overcomes the cosmic system, namely our faith. In verse 5, who is the person overcoming the cosmic system? No one else but he who has come to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. He who overcomes, therefore, shall inherit these things. We will resume our study on Sunday morning in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening, which point out for us that we are indeed royal aristocracy in your eternal plan. We should be humbled by this and therefore motivated to present ourselves as such in the devil's world. Therefore, in the power of the Holy Spirit, inspire others to join us through faith alone in your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.